winter tends to be a rather long story here in Chicago. One thing I've learned, actually, I've been in Chicago now for 10 winters, is that waiting for spring requires an awful lot amount of patience. There's a lot of patience required as we wait for it. The word March seems like this really cute, like friendly thing, but it's kind of like a traumatized cat, you know? It's like, now that's something I want to cuddle with, and then, you know, it's like its claws rear, and you realize that the viciousness is still upon us. So the story of winter in Chicago, it's a long story. So don't be fooled. And the challenge with long stories of any kind is that it's easy when you're in a very long story to actually forget that you're in a story, to actually begin to believe that the particular hardship of that particular moment defines the reality and that no change is afoot, that life is no longer dynamic, that where I am now is just where I'll always be. The longer a story is, the more a story drags out, the easier it is to lose sight of the fact that it's a story. The easier it is to feel like you're cemented into a particular reality. I remember 5 years ago now, 2014, some of you may remember with me, we had the worst winter in Chicago's history. We had what was the coldest winter, at least tied for the coldest winter in Chicago history, an average of 18 degrees throughout the entirety of the winter season, those 3 months. And then on top of that, it was the third snowiest winter on record. So tied for the coldest winter on record and the third snowiest winter on record. We had a polar vortex that year as we did this year. We had those temperatures that plunge below zero and the wind chill is 50 below. And then the snow on top of that, piles and piles of snow on top of that. Typically, I'm someone who likes extreme weather because it makes life more interesting and it builds character. There's a reason why no one in the state of California has a soul, right? And why everything there is plastic. And it's because the weather is just so nice, just so friendly, that there's no opportunity to develop any humanity, right? Unlike us in the Midwest here, where people have some grit, where we've got a little bit of tooth, and lots of humanity developed, lots of opportunity to develop humanity. So normally I don't mind the harsh winters. I welcome it. It's a chance for us to develop and mature and become more like the Lord. But in 2014, some of you don't remember this, there were 26 days where the temperature got below zero. In one winter, 26 days where the temperature got below zero. And like a lot of people, I just forgot that I was in a story. I forgot about it somewhere in the middle of shoveling those 67 inches of snow out of the walk. We just bought a house the year before, and we were welcomed to the world of shoveling and home ownership with 67 inches of snow. Typical Chicago winter might have in the high 20s and the low 30s. I know Stan Dial in the Upper Peninsula is used to 300 inches, but for us city folk, 67 inches is a lot of snow. And I remember thinking, okay, this is my life now, right? Here I am, 2014. I was called to Chicago or whatever from the friendly confines and mild winters of Seattle. And now this is my lot. This is what I have to endure. This is what I'll just be living in for the rest of my life. There's no way out. I forgot that I was in the middle of a story. That's the trouble with long stories. You forget that you're in the story. You forget that there's movement, that this isn't just where it's going to be forever, that things are going to change. And that's actually where despair starts to creep in. The longer a story of hardship goes, the more tempted you are to forget that you're in a story, and the more despair over the present moment begins to creep into your mind and heart. Now, some of you know the story of my own faith journey, how I came to faith. It's a story not unlike the story of a Chicago winter. In some ways, I wandered into a Bible study at the University of Washington in Seattle as a 19-year-old sophomore, saw that person and said, "Hallelujah, I'm a Christian." And so I was locked into faith early on by virtue of it being rather charming and having an adorable smile. And then 6 months in to being a Christian, we were driving back from a spring break mission trip in Tijuana, Mexico, and I started to have pain in my abdomen and went to a local clinic there at the University of Washington and was told that I had indigestion and given Zantac. A couple days later, the pain was still there. I got to a point where I was unable to sleep at night because there was so much pain. And so I went back in, and they examined me more closely, and they determined that, in fact, I had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. I had a grapefruit-sized tumor that was growing in my midsection. And so I was right there put directly into treatment, admitted into the hospital there near the campus of the University of Washington, and began a process of chemotherapy. Now remember, I'm 6 months into being a Christian, and the foundation of my faith, while charming and quite cute, was not as deeply rooted as perhaps a faith might be. And so in the wake of this prognosis that I was due for chemotherapy, that I had this grapefruit-sized tumor growing in my abdomen, I started to question the goodness of God, the reality of God, whether God was any good in my life at all. And all of the conclusions that I had made about faith to that point became rather unsure. Right? The story from there just kept elongating. It kept getting longer. 6 months of chemotherapy treatment. I remember things got very real for the first time when I was sitting at a friend's house doing a crossword puzzle, leaning on my hand, and sat back up straight and pulled out the first fistful of hair. And that was a moment of realizing, okay, I'm going into the dark night here. And the rest of my hair fell out soon thereafter. And the treatment initially seemed to be working, though when you take chemotherapy, you're essentially poisoning your body in hopes of poisoning the cancer. And so that poisoning of my body was occurring, my hair falling out, experiencing tremendous nausea and difficulty in that way. But the treatment was also effective early on with regard to the cancer. That grapefruit-sized tumor shrank down to become a baseball-sized tumor, and then a golf ball-sized tumor, and then a marble-sized tumor. But as the treatment wore on, it was happening with decreasing effectiveness. So the early chemotherapy sessions shrunk the tumor rapidly. The later chemotherapy sessions shrunk it less rapidly. And then the final few sessions of chemotherapy were having no effect on this remaining little marble-sized nugget of cancer there lodged in my midsection. And I remember being in the doctor's office. This would have been the late fall, perhaps early winter of 2020, almost 20 years ago. And the doctor telling me and my parents and another one of my friends who was there that the chemotherapy was no longer proving effective in any regard. And so in order to wipe out this last remaining bit of cancer, they were going to need to up the ante and do a bone marrow transplant. And I remember hearing that news as a 20-year-old kid, still less than a year into this journey of faith, or about a year into my journey of faith. And it was like everything stopped. Right, the room began to spin, and I was filled with like instant nausea, almost like you see in the movies when people get terrible news and they puke. It looks like dramatic effect, but it felt like that was going to happen. And so I ran out of that room. I just wanted to get out of that room. I just wanted to get out of that story completely. I didn't want to be anywhere around what was happening to me. I wanted to pretend that it wasn't happening to me. And I ran down the hall and found a single-use bathroom there in the hospital, and went into that bathroom, almost puked, couldn't quite get myself to. And then locked myself in the bathroom and just wanted to lock all that was happening out of my life. Just wanted to have a moment for myself. I remember sitting in that moment and being completely oblivious to the reality that I was in any kind of a story. Because in moments like this, you forget that you're in a story. And all of us have moments like that. At some point over the course of our lives, all of us face the kinds of hardships that lead us to a place where we just want to push it all out. We just want to shut it all out. We don't want to face it. We don't want to acknowledge it. And we forget that we're a character in a story. We start to believe that this present moment, this present circumstance, defines all reality. I remember thinking, sitting there in that locked bathroom, that this is it for me. None of my dreams, none of my longings, none of the things that I want to do with my life are going to come to fruition, that there is no more good for me ahead, that this is the end of the road for me. Now, as I mentioned, all of us find ourselves in places like that at some point with differing degrees of drama and differing kinds of circumstances. If you have not found yourself in a place like that yet, you will. It's sure over the course of your life that you'll find yourself in that kind of moment. The circumstances will be different. For me, it was physical hardship. For some of you, likewise, it will be physical hardship. For others of you, it will be emotional hardship of some kind of tremendous loss or trauma that you endure. For others of you, it will be relational hardship, abandonment, betrayal, rejection, loneliness. For others, spiritual hardship, just where is God? For me, it was physical hardship leading to a kind of spiritual deadness. So physical hardship provoking me to come to the conclusion, I'm not sure that God really cares. Or what good is God to me anyway? When these kinds of moments and circumstances come into our life, particularly when they drag out, when the story slows down, when there's not a lot of movement or dynamic change for a while, they make us forget that we're in a story. And that particular moment then just defines everything. There's nothing else except for that hardship, except for that trial. We've been looking at the New Testament book of James in this new year. We're actually now in the final chapter of James. We're going to finish up the book next week and then begin the season of Lent thereafter. And James, throughout this great New Testament letter, he's writing to Christians in the first century who are experiencing all kinds of hardships. That's actually how James opens the letter, all the way back in chapter 1, if you remember, when we read it and worked through it all the way back in October. He opens the letter by acknowledging the suffering of his audience, that they are suffering and enduring trials of various kinds, he says there at the opening of chapter 1. And now, as he's in the final chapter of the letter, he returns to that theme. He knows that his audience, these Christians, these first century Christians that he's writing to, he knows that they're suffering, that they're being mistreated, that they're facing oppression, that they feel like there's no way out. And he has words for them that are, of course, words for us all. He says this in chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. These are the words that I needed, certainly almost 20 years ago, locked in that hospital bathroom. Because what's James really saying here? in these words. He's saying, remember that you're in a story. Remember that you're in a story. Remember that where you are is part of a broader story. The analogy that he uses is of a farmer waiting for the harvest, waiting for the season's end. And we all in Chicago know how much patience can be required in waiting for a season's end. He's saying, look at the farmer. Look how he must wait. He or she must wait for the season's end, must wait for the coming of the first rain, and then must wait again for the coming of the late rains. Why? Because fruit only comes at the end of the season. There's no harvest in the middle of the season. And in the same way, there's no sense in the middle of the story. That's really important to know. There is no sense when you're in the middle of a story. This is actually how we drive ourselves mad. We insist on making sense of things when we're in the middle of them. And a lot of that is unavoidable, actually. We're sense-making creatures. We're narrative-forming creatures. And so as things are happening to us, we're trying to fit those things into some sense-making narrative, into some story that provides some sense of meaning and or purpose. That's actually important work. But when we're in the middle of the story, that work invariably leads to false conclusions. Because we can't see the whole story. We're trying to make sense from a perspective that can't see where it is that we're heading. And so from the middle of my story, as a new Christian convert, I concluded God must not care. I don't know how I could come to any other conclusion than that, given my limited perspective, given that this was really the first hardship I'd ever endured as a person of faith. There seemingly was no other conclusion for me to make. Some of the Christians in James' audience, as he's writing this book to these first century Christians, they had concluded we need to pursue vengeance. This mistreatment that we're enduring, this oppression that we're enduring, we need to stand up for ourselves. We need to lash out. We need to fight. We need to go to war, in essence. What are the conclusions that you make? What are the conclusions that you are making? Either ones that you have made when you have faced trials in the past, ones that you are making in the trials that you presently face. Some of you experience rejection, betrayal, and then you conclude, well, there must be something wrong with me. Why would I have been rejected? Why would I have been betrayed unless there were something wrong with me? Some of you have experienced or are experiencing abuse of some kind, and you're concluding, I'm not worth anything. I'm worthless as a person. How else would I be treated in this way? We make conclusions based on very limited perspective that we have in the middle of the story. You experience some great loss, and then you conclude, well, I guess it's just up to me to hold on to things. Because God's not going to preserve anything. Everything that I love gets taken from me. Like I said, this work is unavoidable because we are sense-making creatures. We are storytelling, story-making creatures. Only when we do it from the middle of the story, it leads to very distorted conclusions. A farmer, without the patience to wait for the harvest, he might wind up retilling and replanting the whole field before any rains even come. And what a tragedy that would be. What a tragic story it would be to watch a farmer who repeatedly, rather than waiting for harvest, retills the field, replants the field over and over to their own ruin. And yet that is how so many of us live our lives. When we find ourselves in hardship, we forget that we're in a story, we forget that we're in the middle of the story, and we begin to try and insist on the end of the story through our own means. Try to make sense of the story such that we can have control again and don't simply have to wait for it with patience. We're scrambling to get ourselves out of the hardship, scrambling to make sense of the hardship, scrambling to avoid the hardship at any cost. James says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Okay, twice now, in these three verses that we have so far read, James has referred to the coming of the Lord. He has said, "Be patient, because the coming of the Lord is at hand." Well, what does he mean by that? What is this little phrase, "the coming of the Lord"? Well, Bible scholars of this particular passage tend to agree that James here is uttering a prophetic word specifically to the first century Christians about some immediate impending deliverance that's coming for them. It's likely that he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, thereby liberating first century Christians from a corrupted and oppressive religious system, Second Temple Judaism. That prophetic utterance is for the first century Christians in the particular hardship that they find themselves in. We don't have in this text a direct prophetic utterance to us. James is not offering us a specific way in which our particular small stories are going to come to an end. But we can absolutely know and extrapolate from this text and throughout the entirety of the scriptures and God's revelation to us that invariably God brings the end to every story. That God holds every story in his hand, and when we find ourselves in the middle of the story, we can be assured that he is going about the work of ushering in the end of that story for us. This is always true, no matter what story you are in. That's why James tells his readers, "Establish your hearts, don't grumble." That's the same word to us. Establish your hearts, don't grumble. What's he saying? Endure for no reason? No, not at all. He is saying, endure because the reason is coming. Endure because a purpose is about to be revealed. Endure because the end of the story will show you why you have been enduring. He's not saying endure for no reason. He's not saying hang in there because there's nothing else to do. He's saying the end of the story is at hand. Nothing makes sense from the middle of the story, but the end is coming. This is so important to know. If you find yourself presently in a moment of hardship, in a moment that feels overwhelming, if you find yourself presently confused by the story of your own life, by the circumstances of your own life, your relationship, some loss, some trauma, some hardship, some tragedy, some physical pain, you need to know that nothing ever makes sense from the middle of the story. That is absolutely always the case. And we actually know that. All of us actually know that nothing makes sense from the middle of the story. That is why we get so addicted to great storytelling. That's why we read novels that we can't put down. That's why we binge watch the best television programs. Because they take characters that we care about and put them into circumstances that we cannot see a way out of. Put them into circumstances that we cannot see how this could lead to anything worthwhile. That's the drama. That's what hooks us into the story. That's actually what a story is. A story is telling a narrative of characters who matter, characters who are worthwhile, finding themselves in circumstances that don't make sense, finding themselves in a place where there seems to be no way out, no worthwhile way out. We're drawn into stories like that. Why? Because there's such promise of richness of meaning there. That's what we want. We want the richness of meaning. We want deeper life. We want things to matter more. We want to see how it can make sense. But all of us know intrinsically within our own souls that things don't make sense when we're in the middle of the story because we're not yet at the end. So of course your life doesn't make sense. Trying to make sense of it in some closed-handed way will only lead you to distorted conclusions about yourself, about others, about God. It's helpful actually to think about our lives as a series of short stories. A series of short stories that are all connected into a larger story, which is then connected into a grand story of all things. And so what God does over the course of our life is lead us into the middle of these short stories and then bring the short stories of our lives to temporary resolutions so that he might demonstrate his faithfulness to us and lead us to trust him to hold the larger story of our life and ultimately to hold the grand story of all things. All of us can point to small, short stories along the way in which we have seen the beginning, the middle, and the end. We've been able to make sense of some of the short stories of our lives. Those are given to us as a gift to lead us to trust when we find ourselves in the middle of another short story or always in the middle of the larger story of our life and the grand story of God's redemptive purposes in the world. James says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Okay, what's James doing here? He says, as an example of suffering and patience, consider the prophets. James is citing the short stories of other people of God who have gone before us. He's saying, look at the beginning, the middle, and the end of these other stories. Notice how God made sense of these other stories. Notice how God brought purpose and meaning into these other stories. When you find yourself in the middle of your own story, unable to make sense of your own story, look to the stories that have gone before. Look to the way in which God has proven his faithfulness, proven his compassion, proven his mercy in the stories that have gone before. There's a reason. There's a reason why the prophets of old went through the stories that they did. These stories were told for our sake. The story of Israel was told for our sake, so that we might peer over the fence into that story and see how it is that God is faithful in the beginning, faithful in the middle, faithful in the end, how there is purpose in all of it, how there's rich meaning to be discovered in all of it. The prophets of old were not enduring for no reason. There was a merciful and compassionate purpose to what they were enduring. It simply had yet to be revealed. James is saying, remember these stories, and specifically, he says, remember the story of Job. The story of Job, the most famous of all stories of hardship. Many of you, I'm sure, are quite familiar with the story of Job, who lost everything. From the vantage point of Job, there was no purpose and no reason for the hardship that he endured. And yet, by the end of his story, he was able to proclaim, "My ears had heard of you, Lord. but now my eyes have seen you. In other words, Job was being carried into something deeper, being carried into something richer. He had heard of the goodness of the Lord. Going through what he went through led him to a place where he witnessed the goodness of the Lord. He saw the compassionate and merciful purposes of the Lord. God was taking him somewhere. Now, it's important to note, as we talk about the story of Job, or really talk about any story of hardship, that it is not God who is the author of the hardship. It's not God who is exacting hardship on people. Hardship is the result of our sin. It's the result of God's enemies who make a lot of trouble in the world. But God is faithful to use that hardship for some deeper good, for some richer purpose. He's faithful to take what his enemies mean for evil and to use it for our good. And we can see that. We can witness those purposes as they play out beginning, middle, and end in the stories of people who have gone before. The great Dutch theologian, Henri Nouwen, writes, I got his first name, Henri, so the last name, Nouwen. The word patience means the willingness to stay where we are and live the situation out to the full in the belief that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. Let me read that again. The word patience means the willingness to stay where we are and live the situation out to the full in the belief that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. When I was locked in that hospital bathroom, all I wanted was to be somewhere else. All I wanted was to not be in this story anymore. I didn't want the story of cancer in my life anymore. I didn't want any of the days that were ahead of me. I didn't want to have to walk through any of them. I didn't want to have to step into the hardship of a bone marrow transplant and experience that. I'd been told when I was first diagnosed that I had about an 80% prognosis of recovery, being young and relatively healthy. Upon hearing that we were at bone marrow transplant level, I had about a 20% prognosis of making it at that point. Things were bleak. I didn't want to face my death. But what I didn't know then, I know now. The story wasn't over. It is so important to peer into the stories of others, because in peering into the stories of others, you can see and relate to exactly where someone is in the middle of that story, and yet know, because of perspective, that their story is not over. If their story was not over, then maybe also your story is not over. Don't begin to make conclusions about who God is, about who you are, from the middle of the story. You'll wind up with a distorted view. Where is God going? Where is God taking things? In my desperation, coming out of that hospital bathroom, at that time in my life, I went back to church. I'd actually stopped going to church when I was initially diagnosed because I was angry at God. I didn't understand why I would live 19 years healthy and happy without any faith, without any relationship with God whatsoever. And then upon coming into relationship with Him, would have cancer within 6 months. And so I was wallowing in self-pity. I was concluding that God isn't good, that God doesn't care. I wasn't involving myself in the community of faith in any meaningful way. But the seriousness of facing a bone marrow transplant and actually thinking that I was going to die was enough of an incentive to drive me back into church. I remember going to service on a Sunday in, I think it was early January. I remember it was very cold. It wasn't Chicago cold, but it was Seattle cold, which was cold to me at that time. I had no idea what the end of the story would bring. And at the church service, the pastor called for anyone who was sick to come forward for prayer. Not unlike what we might do here or what you would typically find in a church gathering at the end. Anyone who needs healing, come forward. And there'll be people who can pray with you. And this was a large church, and so I remember responding to that call out of desperation and going down to the front to be prayed for, and the service was still happening somewhat, the music was playing, and there were many people gathered at the front of the auditorium to pray with people who might need healing, and there was no opportunity to converse with anyone who was doing the praying because there were too many people coming and the noise was too loud. And so I went forward, and a man whom I don't know, didn't know then, and still don't know, came up to me and without saying a word, laid his hand on my abdomen and began to pray for healing in my body. And I remember as he was praying, as his words were coming out of his mouth, I remember something happening in my soul. Because to that point, I had heard about faith in God. To that point, I'd heard about people trusting God. I'd been a Christian for almost a year, about a year at that point. I'd been in church some. I'd been going to this campus Bible study. I'd heard other people talking about trusting God. But I'd never had faith actually live and breathe in me in the way that it did in that moment. I'd never actually trusted God myself. I came to know faith in that moment, to know what faith is, which is complete trust and resignation into the goodness of God. He holds me. I don't have to hold myself anymore. I don't have to fight and scratch and claw to tell the story of my own flourishing and life and goodness anymore. It's His. It's in His hands. He gave me breath. He gave me these days. He owes me nothing. He numbers the hairs on my head. I am His. I live in His hand. So what do I have to fear? It's not on me. It's not on me to find my way out of the middle of this story. I remember walking out of that service still convinced that I was going to die, but no longer afraid. Because death is not the end of the story. Death is never the end of the story. If you are someone who has lost someone dear to you, know that. Treasure that. As someone who was facing death or believed I was facing death at that time, knowing in that moment, by faith, that my death cannot take my life. Because my life is held in the hands of the God who does resurrection. That's been my hope ever since. It's my hope to this day when someone that I love dies. Hope in that. Hope in that. This story, what we're experiencing here, we're in the middle of it. We're not at the end of it. This story is not over. We sit in the hands of a God who will do right, who is bringing the story to an end in a way that will be good. Trust Him in that. Let faith live in you. The person of faith, the Lord Jesus, He is the person of faith. He is what faith is. He is where faith comes from. He fills us with the hope of faith, with the knowledge of resurrection, with the knowledge that a better end is coming. A few days after that church service, I went in for a PET scan. We were about 2 weeks out from the scheduled bone marrow transplant at that point. And they wanted to identify exactly where the cancer was in my body so that as we did the bone marrow transplant, they could focus all of the essentially lethal dose of chemotherapy and radiation on this one last little stubborn nugget of cancer in me in hopes of wiping it out. For those who know what a bone marrow transplant is, it also then wipes out all the rest of you, and you essentially flatline and then are rescued by having bone marrow, fresh bone marrow, pumped back into your body. We were preparing for that horrific procedure, and they did this PET scan on me a couple weeks out, and they said that the scan showed that the cancer had not grown over the course of the past several months. We'd stopped doing chemotherapy in the late fall because it wasn't being effective, and the cancer had stopped growing. And so they said, we're going to delay the bone marrow transplant for a couple of weeks, and we're going to test you again. And they tested me again, and the cancer still wasn't growing, and so they said, we're going to delay it another month. And they tested me in another month, and it still wasn't growing, so they said, we're going to delay it 3 months. And then they said 6 months. And then they said a year. And then 2 years. And then 3 years. And then at 5 years, they said, stop coming here. And now it's been 20 years. And there's still a spot of cancer in my abdomen. If I go get a PET scan today to a doctor who's uninitiated, he'll say, you have non-Hodgkin's lymphoma in your abdomen. And I'll say, yeah, but it hasn't grown in 20 years. And in the meantime, I got married and had 4 kids and started a church, so I guess I'll just die whenever I die, you know? I didn't know the end of the story when I was locked in that hospital bathroom. I didn't know how that small story of my life was going to move or shift. I could not have even conceived of the story that's played out over these last 20 years. It's beyond my wildest imagination. It plays out differently for all of us. You can't predict where he's going to lead you. What's going to come next? I might die tomorrow. But the story won't be over there. The story keeps going. He is the God of eternal life. Amen. He is the God who relentlessly gives life. And no hardship, no middle of any story can undo his plans for us. That he means to hold us all the way to the end. Looking back now, there is so much meaning for me to pull out of that short little episode in my life. Looking back now, it's such a short little episode. In the ages of 19 to 20, a little 2-year blip, a little short story in the longer story of my life, in the greater story of all things. But I can see what God was up to there, his compassionate and merciful purposes. He birthed faith in me. I had heard of him to that point. He brought me to a place where I could see him, where I could testify of him, where I would trust him and know him. And like all of you, I'm in the middle of stories now that I can't make any sense of. I'm in the middle of painful stories now that I can't make any sense of. Broken relationships and emotional longings and all kinds of things that we find ourselves in over the course of our lives. What do we do in those places? We remember that the story is not over. And we wait. We wait with the psalmist, David, who tells us, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. David writes in verse 25, I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. Let's pray. Father, I pray your Spirit come upon those who find themselves in the middle of stories that are too much to bear. Those of us who find ourselves unable to make sense of what's happening in our lives and overcome with pain, and trauma and loss, relational breakdown, all the things that we experience over the course of our lives, would you meet us here now? Would you minister to those here who are unsure, who are full of doubt, who are tempted to make conclusions about their own worth or about your care that would be distorted and would lead to greater ruin? Or teach us not to suffer our suffering, but to endure it for the sake of the reason and purpose that is coming. Give us glimpses in each other's lives, in the small stories of our past, in the stories of the Scripture, that you are faithful and true, and that you mean to meet us over and over again with goodness that we cannot yet see. Help us in these things. In Christ's name, amen.